In Matthew 22, look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And now Acts chapter 2. Verse 33, Peter on the day of Pentecost in his message says, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." And now Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the heading says, A Psalm of David. And it reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head." Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, how many treasures thou hast given us in the passages of Scripture that speak of thy Son. We are well aware of what it is to find earthly treasures, the joy that men experience in time of harvest or when they divide the spoil. But thou hast told us about the treasures of the Word of God, and we are thankful that we find treasures in it concerning the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Is there not gold and silver and precious stone? We have read portions from it, our Father, and we would desire to see the beauties of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, from these passages. And so take the things of Christ by thy Spirit and reveal them unto us. Let us see thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. lest there be any misunderstanding as to the interpretation of Psalm 110, I read two passages in the New Testament giving us an explanation of what David was writing about when he composed Psalm 110. You would think, and in my case, I rejoice that Jesus and that Peter told us what they did about this psalm. But the fact that our Savior has spoken in Matthew 22 and that Peter has spoken in Acts chapter 2, it embarrasses those who are called liberals, those who are called rationalists, those who do not believe the Word of God as we do. They are embarrassed and they think something like this: why did not Jesus keep his mouth shut? Why did he have to say what he did in Matthew chapter 22? For this reason: if the Savior had not explained what Psalm 110 was about, you and I might read it, and anything we said about it that seemed logical to us, they, with their superior wisdom, would set it aside and say that we were know-nothing. But when it comes to the founder of Christianity and the one to whose name they give lip service, when he says something about this psalm, well, at least they have to give some show of recognition to the words of this teacher whose life they talk about. But what happens is this: they, instead of reading what the Savior has said about this psalm and acknowledging it and confessing him as teacher and Lord, instead of that, they immediately go about their business of changing what Christ says about this psalm into something they want us to think about this psalm, and it is absolutely essential for this reason. The simple words that our Savior spoke in Matthew chapter 22, if we accept these words, will destroy everything that the liberals and the modernists and the rationalists teach us about the Word of God. And so at all costs, they must do away with what Jesus has said about the psalm. And they go about it in a subtle way. Do you know what they actually will do? And in reading about this brief but difficult psalm in so many areas of explanation, you will find that there are some who are more reverent than others. Some would set aside Jesus and say he was simply one of many prophets, but others like to acknowledge him as at least the greatest of the prophets that God has sent. And what they do is this: they say that Jesus said that this was a messianic psalm. We can allow that. We will allow him to say it. That Jesus said that this was an inspired psalm, we will allow that. But that Jesus said that David wrote this psalm, we will not allow that, because he has intruded upon our sphere of expertise. We are textual critics. We say who wrote these psalms and when they were written and when they could not be written, and therefore we reject utterly what Jesus said about this psalm. And to do that, they have to impinge upon his being God manifest in the flesh. And so they simply say this: that is no trouble to them, that when Jesus left heaven, he emptied himself and he went through life in ignorance, and he told people things that were wrong, and he knew no more than other people knew, except in the area of morals and in the area of salvation. The things that he told us we can believe, but when he said other things, why, he did not know, and we have to correct the things that Jesus taught in the Gospels. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet, this will be taught at Duke and at Carolina and at every modernistic seminary in the world. For me to believe what I'm going to tell you makes me a laughingstock. Why, someone to believe what Jesus said about this psalm is to set yourself among those that are ignoramuses. But I rejoice in this, because I think it very strange that one whose words I have embraced as the words of God, one whose word I am trusting to admit me eternally into the presence of God, I think it very strange that I have to sift through his sayings and with my own wisdom decide what is true that he said and what is not true that he said. Would you like a Savior like that, who had so little wisdom that at times he would say things that were right and at times he would say things that were wrong? And you, with your superior wisdom, have to go along and say to him, "Now, Jesus, what you said here was wrong. What you said here was right. And what you said here was right. But over here, what you said was wrong." Can you imagine the presumption of anybody to say such a thing? And yet, the world is filled in most of our theological seminaries with people who teach what I'm telling you that seems so frivolous and absurd and unacceptable. That is what they teach, and to believe anything else is the same as believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God himself made us, and we are not a product of evolution. Well, I rejoice that I take my stand beside the blessed Savior and say, yes, David wrote this psalm. And indeed, David, inspired by the Spirit of God, saw things that the modernist will not allow him to see. Do you realize this? That they also say, anything in the Old Testament that speaks of the future is impossible because the people who wrote the Old Testament did not have the capacity to see in the future. Can you imagine things like this? And yet that's what they're telling you. And you and I, in our ignorance, have gone through life rejoicing in all of these things that the prophets in the Old Testament foresaw and told us about. And now we finally have to come to these rationalists, and they bring us to our senses and take away all our certainty and our hope, and now we are dependent upon them. And before I could lift up my eyes to heaven and beseech God, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." But now they say, "It will do you no good. You have to come to me, and we will open your eyes so that you can understand wondrous things out of this law." And as for going to Jesus, no, he cannot tell you. He was a product of his time. And as for the Holy Spirit of God teaching you all things, you may disregard that statement. That is just some fanciful teaching in the Bible. I take time to tell you all these things because someday you're liable to run into people like this. And when you do, you will retreat and you will go to the Word of God itself and to the words of the Savior himself, and you will rest upon the bedrock of the authority of the utterances of the Son of God. And you will believe this, as the Savior said. He said, "He whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure." And this is what Peter said to him when the Savior offered him and the other apostles an opportunity to go away. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we have believed and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is his position, and that is the position of every Bible-believing Christian. And yet there are those who take the position that I've been ludicrously presenting to you, take that position, and yet they speak of Jesus as Lord, and they speak of him as Savior, but that is folly. It is simply giving lip service, and it is a superstitious sentimentality to call a man Savior and teacher when I know more than he does. Why should I go and enlist in a school and be taught by a man in comparison to whom I know more than he does? That's absurd. And yet, that is what they do. And they follow this so-called Christian religion, and yet Jesus is set in the background, and they have concocted some religion of their own. And for that reason, Once you find anything that the Savior has said about the Old Testament, or that an apostle has said about the Old Testament, or an inspired author of the New Testament has said about the Old Testament, you accept it and rejoice in it and stake your eternal destiny upon it, because that is all we have. From the beginning, Satan has tried to take the truth of the utterances of God away from us. Hath God said? Yes, God hath said, and we believe it, and we rest upon it. And when Satan has convinced men that God has not said, then death follows. He said to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." But when he convinced her to believe his lie rather than the truth of God, she died, and Adam died, and we died. And that is the tragedy. And so listen to Christ, who is the truth, and you will live and rest upon his utterances as divinely inspired, and you can never be moved. But listen to the slightest whisper of the enemy. Hath God said? And you will be destroyed. Go to any philosopher and try to reason with him outside this book, and he will dash you to the ground. But rely upon the simple, natural, logical interpretations of this book, and you are invulnerable. You cannot be overcome. And so do not meet them on their own ground. Bring them to your ground, and you are invincible, and they are children whom you can destroy with a blow of the hand, with a verse of Scripture. All right, if that is so, then this psalm, Peter tells us, and Christ tells us, and not only that, but this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the whole Old Testament. It's quoted so many times. It's quoted in Hebrews. It's quoted by Christ, not only where he did quote it, but elsewhere in the Gospels. He quotes it in the book of Revelation. It's quoted twice in Hebrews, two different parts of this psalm. It's quoted in the Gospel of Mark. It says this, that Jesus, having spoken these words, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The truth of this psalm was visibly seen by Stephen when he was stoned. It said, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He had risen from his seat at God's right hand and was looking upon Stephen as he was being stoned. And so you remember that. When all will tell you that no one could foresee the future and that this is false, you remember that the testimony of the New Testament is full and harmonious, that the prophets of the Old Testament could. And not only that, but the interpretation that they gave and the interpretation that I am giving is that which Stephen has seen. And yet they, in the light of all of this evidence, would come and tell you, God hath not said. God doth know. And the only thing that they have done is this. They have set aside an infallible, inerrant word of God, and they set themselves upon the throne and say, come to us. We are infallible. We will tell you what you can believe about this fallible book. Let us go to this word. This is the inerrant word of God. And we can say with the psalmist, I have esteemed all of thy words concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And therefore, we as children, as babes, because the Savior said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. As one of the babes of whom Christ spoke, I tell you things about this psalm. As the Savior and as Peter and the author of Hebrews and as the Gospel of Mark tells us, all of these things, we interpret it that way. And the marvel is this. First of all, that there were prophets in the Old Testament, and they are able to see by the Spirit of God into the new. They are able to see things more wonderful than Psalm 139 speaks about. It says that God saw my unformed substance. Well, do you realize that Psalm 110 is written before the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us? Before the Lord Jesus ever became Jesus, while he is existing as the eternal Word of God, the Savior in Psalm 110 is seen in this oracle and is spoken of in this oracle as already having lived and died and risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. And David, in the Spirit, sees this and he prophesies concerning this. And just as those in John 6 who, when Christ spoke things that were impossible for them to receive with their natural minds, they murmured, and finally the Lord Jesus told them, "What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" It says, upon this many of his disciples left him and walked with him no more. They went back and deserted him. Why? Because the things that he tells us are fantastic things, and what I am telling you is inconceivable. This is either a miraculous book, and the Spirit of God, as the Father himself knows the end from the beginning, is able to take the end and tell it at the beginning to those prophets whom he inspires. And I told you last week, in 2 Samuel, David says this, "The Spirit of God, he is the one who spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And the Spirit of God spake by David, and the Spirit of God projected David as he took Ezekiel, I was telling you all about that prayer meeting night, and showed him things to come. And this is the power of an omnipotent and an omniscient divine Spirit of God. And this is what he did for Peter and for David and for Paul and for all of the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets. He did it for them, and we accept it as what is to be expected. And therefore, here is the marvel, that David, before Jesus ever came into existence, sees Jesus having come into existence, lived and died, and now exalted at God's right hand. And the reason I'm speaking on this psalm, let me tell you now, is, do you remember I spoke on Christ and his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, and I showed you those psalms in which we have Christ and his sufferings on the cross? And then last week and this week, I'm telling you about the ascension psalm. I told you Psalm 68. That's the reason that I did not tell you about the whole psalm, because I wanted to take it in that particular aspect of being an ascension psalm. And Psalm 68 said, "Thou hast ascended on high." Well, how do I know that this is an ascension psalm? That's why I took time to read you from Acts chapter 2. Because Peter says, "For David ascended not into heaven." You see? It's elementary. As Psalm 68 is an ascension psalm, and Paul tells us so in Ephesians 4, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive and given gifts unto men." So Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Psalm 110 is an ascension psalm, because David ascended not into heaven, but he said, and he tells us the same thing that we have, that the Savior questioned the Pharisees about in Matthew chapter 22. So think of this, that our Savior says that David is a prophet. He tells us that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. When it says, "What think ye of Christ?" will you remember that the word Christos is the Greek word for Messiah, and the word Messiah is the word Mashiach, means the anointed one. Both the Christ and the Messiah mean the anointed one. Do you remember how Samuel came with oil and he anointed David as the king of Israel, and therefore he was God's anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ? And so David is a picture of God's anointed one in the New Testament that we have in the Old Testament. And therefore, this is God's anointed one. David is the king, but the marvel is this, that David is going to be the root of this one of whom he speaks in Psalm 110. You say, how can you say that when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22, David calls him Lord? This is what the Savior drew from this psalm, and the answer to it is summed up in the last chapter, in the last book of the Bible, when the Lord Jesus says concerning himself, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Only he who is divine, only he who is God manifest in the flesh, can be the root and the offspring of David. And so as the root of David, David calls him Lord. As the offspring of David, he is called Thou Son of David. And as it says, it is evident that the Messiah hath sprung from Judah. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and he is the offspring of David, but at the same time, the Lord Jesus in the beginning was with God and was God. He is the root of David. And while, if you read the Old Testament authorities, the Hebrew scholars, you'll find that some of them were concerned with portions like this, but they would read it and ask, how could this one who is the Messiah be at the same time the root and the offspring of David? They could not conceive it. And so what they would do is set aside his deity and just speak of him as the Son of David. And when the Savior said, tell me concerning the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he? They say, he's the Son of David. You find this throughout. In 2 Samuel 7, God has promised to David that he is going to have a son who shall reign, and the picture of it is in Solomon, and the ultimate picture is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the Messiah is the Son of David. Everyone knows that. But the Lord Jesus said, there's something else that you haven't noticed. And in the Psalms it says, David says in the Spirit. Now this is what destroyed them. He said, David said, and therefore they could not contradict it. He said in the Spirit, and so he's under inspiration, they could not contradict it. David said in the Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord. David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? And it says that they were not able to answer that question, and they dared not ask him anything else. Why? Because they are like so many today who come upon parts of the Bible, and if they cannot understand them, and they conflict with anything else that they teach, why, they disregard it and pass it by. But one who examines Scripture with Scripture looks and sees that Jesus is not only human, he is also divine. That there are the sufferings of Christ, but there are the glories to follow. But they are not those who will patiently investigate the Word of God and come to those conclusions. And so the Lord Jesus is bringing them to their senses and saying, you know that the Messiah is the Son of David. Tell me, what about the Scripture that says David calls the Messiah Lord? How then is he his son? And the only solution would be to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is both divine and human. And they were not prepared to do that, because they wanted to stone him every time Jesus Christ confessed himself as the root of David. David confessed him as Lord, but the Jewish people would not confess him as Lord. Strange that their great king David would confess him as Lord in prophecy, in the Psalms, and yet the Jewish nation themselves as a whole would reject him as Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, David calls him Lord. And if David called him Lord, they would have to acknowledge him Lord. And he asked another question. He said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they were afraid to answer it, because they said, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? And if we say from men, they will stone us, because the people believed that John was a prophet. And so to acknowledge that David's Messiah was his Lord would be to confess that he was divine, greater than David, and they were not prepared to do that. And therefore, they would not answer his question, and they were afraid to ask him any more questions, because he made fools out of them. Remember this, that these who were the enemies of Christ had more wisdom, and they are to be given more credit than those who are teaching about Christ today. The Lord Jesus said that David wrote the psalm. If they could say, David did not write the psalm, then Christ could be discredited. If at the same time, the Lord Jesus said, David in the Spirit said, if they could set aside the inspiration of the Scriptures, but they could not set aside the inspiration of the Scriptures. And at the same time, if he said that David in the Spirit said, and he spoke prophetically, if they could set aside the truth that nobody in the Old Testament could see the future, there was no such thing as predictive prophecy, if they could set aside any of these arguments, then they could destroy this question that Christ asked. But they could not do it because they had more reverence and understanding of the Bible, that they did not believe as a whole. They only believed what they wanted to believe. And if they could not recognize and harmonize different parts, at least they reverenced it and would leave it alone. But today the modernists go far beyond that, and so they deserve no credit. They are those who are associated with Satan, who says, "Hath God said?" Because God hath said it. And so you remember that. That even the enemies of Christ, when he challenged them, did not reject that the scriptures were inspired, that David wrote this psalm, that David's son was David's Lord, and that David had the ability of predictive prophecy. Even the enemies of Christ believed that, but we are not supposed to believe it today. But here is the marvel, and I find it incomprehensible except by faith to see such a thing. How is it that David is able to see and hear by an oracle a heavenly conversation? But it should be something I expect, because the same thing happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you remember how Paul, a man, he says, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven and he heard things unspeakable? And so there are those who are caught up and they hear things that we know nothing about here on earth. But Paul heard them, and David heard them, and Paul tells us that at least he had that experience. And David goes beyond that, and he tells us things that God the Father spoke to God the Son. Yahweh said to Adonai. These are the two terms of divinity that are used in verse 1 in Psalm 110. And so the Lord is speaking unto David's Lord. And as in Psalm 45, the same thing is said. Hebrews 1 tells us that the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And men hate this because they reject the deity of Christ. But the Bible sets his deity before us, and Christ claims it. And the Jews knew that he claimed it, and they wanted to stone him. And he said, "Why are you doing this?" They said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what he was doing. And this is precisely what Christ did, because he was God, manifest in the flesh. And David saw it in Psalm 110. And so the reason I'm bringing this psalm to your attention is that I told you that in the Messianic Psalms, we have Christ in his birth, in his life, upon the cross, in his death. We have him raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so not only did, in this one case, David see a little bit of the future, but these psalmists saw the whole of the future. Everything from the birth and life and death and ascension of the Christ to his coming again. Because in this psalm, it is not only Christ's ascension, but if I interpret it correctly, it is his coming again. And so let me mention that so that you can understand it. We have different scenes in the Bible. We have Christ ascended and seated at God's right hand at the Father's invitation. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, "I did not come of myself, but my Father sent me." And now there is a man seated at God's right hand, and he is not seated there by usurpation, but he is seated there at the invitation of the Lord himself. That's the glorious thing. He did not come to earth and presume to tell men things about God, but his Father sent him. And when he ascended into heaven, he is there by invitation. He came to earth at the bidding of the Father. He returned to heaven, and he sat at God's right hand at the bidding of the Father. But now, look at verse 5, or verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And so here are two things that the Father says concerning the Son. First of all, he acknowledges him as the rightful one to sit at his right hand. And then in verse 4, he acknowledges not only his right as the sovereign. And notice, the reason that I know that this is a psalm concerning the king, the Savior said, "What think ye of the Messiah?" The Messiah is God's king, God's anointed one. And therefore, this one who is invited to sit at God's right hand is the anointed one, is the king. And therefore, he is acknowledged as king and invested with authority in verse 1. But he is also acknowledged and invested as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in verse 4. I told you that at times the Bible speaks of Christ as prophet, as priest, as king, as God, as man. But what the Lord does in this psalm is to unite in one person both royalty and priesthood. This never was combined in the Old Testament. You remember that in the Old Testament, when the king presumed to offer incense and he was wrath, filled with wrath, when the priest would forbid it, it says that he was smitten with leprosy and he hastened to get out of the temple of God. He presumed to be both royalty and clergy. He was both priest and king, but it was not his position to be priest. He could not offer the sacrifice, the incense. And that is what happened to King Saul. Do you remember? When Samuel did not come, he said he forced himself to offer the sacrifice. And Samuel said, "You've done foolishly. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you." But in this one, we have him who is both king at God's bidding and is priest at God's bidding. And Deuteronomy 18, he is spoken of as the prophet that should come. And every office that is contained in the Old Testament, all of them are united in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And here are anticipated his office of being the king enthroned at God's right hand, and also the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've told you that this is an ascension psalm, and that's what we have in verse 1. But it is also a psalm, if I interpret it correctly, of him who sat at God's right hand until a certain time. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then it says in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand will strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, will he lift up the head? You say, well, he's back on earth again. Why, of course he is. Because this is Christ returning to set up his millennial kingdom. This same person is seen. This same wrath is seen in Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He said, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And so the heathen are going to be asked for by the Lord Jesus in the coming day, and then he is coming back. Now, having told you that, we have Christ in his ascension to the right hand of God. And then, at the appropriate time, he is coming back to claim the throne that would not be given him by the nation of Israel. We will not have this man to reign over us, but we are told in Luke chapter 19 that a parable that he spoke was like unto a certain nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And this nobleman has gone into the far country and he has received for himself this kingdom, and now he is returning. And whereas in verse 1 he is in heaven at God's right hand, all the time has transpired for Christ's enemies to be subdued until that final battle when Christ himself shall come back. And if I had time, I would explain to you about verse 3. Look at that. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, or in holy array. And these people who are in holy array are those, the armies of heaven that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked, are there few that are saved? And the Lord Jesus speaks about many that are lost. But when he comes back from heaven, you're going to find that all the angels are with him, and all the saints, the redeemed ones, are with him, and they're clothed in fine linen, and they come back with him. The Savior comes back upon that white horse in Revelation 19. And then when he comes back, he is going to fight this battle. And notice, there are three who are engaged in this battle. The Father and the Son and the saints, because it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. This is the Father and the Son. And then it says in verse 3, thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. And so here are the people of God. And in that coming day, the Lord Jesus, without assistance, could do everything. But it says the armies of heaven followed him. And the Lord Jesus is that mighty warrior. And so he ascended on high. He led captivity captive in the past. And now when he comes back again, look at all of the bloody work that shall take place, because the earth is never going to bow the knee willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are those misled ones that think that men will get better and better, and finally, because of the goodness of men are pervading the earth, then the Lord Jesus will finally say, the leaven of the gospel has spread humanity, and now mankind has become good enough, and I shall come back and reign. God tells us that this shall never be. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and the Lord Jesus must come back, and he must judge the earth. He must strike through. He must destroy. He must rule them with a rod of iron. And it's the Father and the Son and the people of God who jointly do this in that coming day. And so I'm glad that my Savior went to the cross and died, that he was buried, that the third day he rose again, that he ascended into heaven. But he's only there until that coming day. Yes, he's coming for us, but thank God he's coming with us. And when he comes, the Lord will take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be that priest, and he will be that king, and in him will be all the offices united. And then he shall receive the glory that is rightfully his. And he is our Lord. Worship thou him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we would prefer to believe the words of thy Son and of those who were with him from the beginning of his ministry than to believe all the wisdom of the advanced science and learning of men today. We are thankful that thy word is truth. We receive it as truth. We believe that every jot and tittle shall be fulfilled, and we believe the truth of the simple, natural, logical interpretation of the things that thy Son spoke. We are glad that we are not left to our own inventions and abilities to see this, but what thou didst speak of great importance in the Old Testament, thou hast explained to us in the New Testament. And we are thankful that we are among those babes to whom thou hast revealed these things. We look for thee, Lord Jesus, to fulfill them. And we look forward to that day when we shall forever be with the Lord, and when we shall come back with our victorious Savior riding upon that white horse, taking the earth, his kingdom, that are rightfully his. Hasten thy coming, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray. Amen. The meeting is over.